reading from the book of Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign into your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Merciful God, we come this morning wanting to hear from you because we need words of truth, words that bring life, words that remind us of who we are in you. And we ask that by your Spirit, you would speak to us today. We need that more than anything else. And we ask that you would meet us in your Spirit, we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, we're studying Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans. And here, Paul has been unpacking for us what the gospel is. He's been telling these early Christians who live in Rome, and remember, this is the center of the most powerful empire in the known world. And he's been telling them, you have absolutely no reason, no need to be ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God. The power of God for salvation. And that's been the theme of our series. And the first five chapters that we've been looking at have taught us that sin and death have been defeated once for all in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It no longer has reign because grace abounds, or as David said last week, superabounds in the reign of Jesus. And the work of Christ actually undoes the sin of Adam and our sin. And we've been saying all through the sermon series, this is our hope. And this actually has the power to change us, power to change our world. And all of this is actually something that is received by faith in Jesus. It's not something that's achieved by us. And if you just take a moment to step back and just think about that for a second, that's an incredibly encouraging thing. The fact that faith in Jesus actually has the power to change you, change me. And change is something I think we all long for. We all want to experience, to be better, to be healed, to be set free. It's something we all share, whether you're a Christian or not. And yet, I think all of us, when we start thinking about it, look, we share this desire to change, but change is sometimes pretty hard. I think you know what I'm talking about when I say that, because your experience is such, if it's like mine, sometimes change is hard. Alan Deutschman, author of the book Change or Die, asserts that most people have the ability to change, but they rarely do. And he says this, most of us think we can change our lives if we just summon the willpower or just try harder. It's exceptionally hard, he says, to make life changes and our efforts are usually doomed to failure when we try to do it all on our own. I think you don't need a whole lot of research to tell you that's actually true of our experience. Why is it we keep falling back to our old patterns? You know, even the ones we know that are harmful for us, that are killing us, that have impacted our relationship and our lives. You know, you think about people who go through coronary bypass surgery. Did you know like 70% of people revert to their unhealthy habits within like 2 years of having this operation? Literally, this is something that is killing them, and they revert back. So again, we ask the question, why is it so hard to change? We all long for this. And I think as we study Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 in particular, the Bible has a lot to say about it. You know, I was very ambitious and thought I can do Romans 6 in one Sunday. And then I was starting to read all these commentaries, and one person in particular, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he spent half a year preaching just on Romans 6. And I was thinking, what am I thinking? How is that possible? So I'm going to try to do it in two, okay? I can't do 6 months, but I can do two. And here's how I want to approach the text today. I want to reread the first few verses because I think this is going to be helpful for you. And then I'm going to hone in on one or two ideas. But just follow along in the text with me because I think it's pretty important. And listen to how Paul starts. What shall we say then? So he's saying this in light of everything he said in the first five chapters. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? You know, Paul's like a lawyer who's kind of anticipating your question. And he's saying this, that remember, God loves you. Remember the grace of God. It is lavish, indiscriminate. The grace we deserve, it's unmerited. In light of all of this, you know, you might conclude, wait, he's really good at forgiving. I really like sinning. This is a good match. You know, and maybe it won't matter, so I should do whatever I want. And he's saying, what? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound, so that we can say, I experience more grace because I sin more? And here's what he says in verse 2. He follows that with, by no means. And maybe that's a little bit of a tame translation. I'd like to think of this as Paul as having an expletive here. You know, it's like, heck no. Or fill in the blank with whatever no. That would not be too terrible a translation. But the key claim is this. You know, how can we who are now dead to sin still live in it, right? And this is a strange language. He writes to an audience that's alive physically, right? But he says, how can you who have died to sin? And I know every one of us is thinking, well, I don't feel like sin is all dead in me. There's my old self, my ego, that need to prove myself. And he keeps going, do you not know this about yourselves? That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, okay? Those who were baptized into his death. What are we, he's saying? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, what? Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And this is strange. This is beautiful. It's kind of poetic. It's language that makes you say, ah, I so want this. And who is he talking about here? Because sometimes it doesn't feel like he's talking about someone who is a Christian. But who is he talking about? He's talking about those who've been baptized. And what does that mean? It's just another way of saying someone who is a Christian or a follower of Christ. Because who are these baptized? People who've given their lives to Jesus Christ. And maybe one of the ways you think about this idea of baptism, yes, it's a sacrament, but it's kind of like a wedding ring. It's one thing to fall in love with somebody, but it's another thing to fully give your life to another person. You know, we talked a lot about this in the premarital class yesterday. Being in love with someone is very different than to commit yourself fully and saying, you and I, we are one. Everyone else I'm saying no to, I am fully yours. That's what the wedding ring fully represents. That's kind of how baptism works. So when he talks about baptism, Paul is talking about everybody who has really given themselves to Jesus. It was another way of saying Christian. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. And it's something Jesus commands the apostles to do in the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. These are words that may be familiar to many of you, but Jesus said, and these are his last words, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is what Jesus is saying. Because baptism tells you, you belong to Jesus. When the waters of baptism flow over you, and you're being told the benefits of his death, his burial, and his resurrection become ours. When we turn to him and are baptized, and we receive the Holy Spirit. This is why in Acts chapter 2, after Peter preached his first sermon after Pentecost, people were so convicted. It says they were cut to the heart. They were convicted by the gospel message. And they said, what are we to do now? And you know what Peter says to them in verse 38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and also your children. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. And what is the inward reality we're talking about here? And this is the theme I want us to talk about the rest of the sermon. You are actually united to Jesus. You are united with him. That means you are in him. This is at the heart of the gospel. And this is not just a Pauline idea. It's all throughout the New Testament. That as someone who comes to faith in Jesus, someone who's a Christian is someone who understands themselves as their lives being now rooted, okay? United into the life of Jesus Christ. You are rooted in Christ so completely and so thoroughly that whatever is true of Jesus in God's eyes is now true of you. You're going to hear me say this over and over again, because that's union with Christ. Jesus is not only our substitute who bore our sins and died in our place, Jesus is also our representative. David talked about this last week in Romans 5, that Christ is our federal head, just as Adam was our federal head. Meaning he represents us. He represents us so thoroughly and so completely that whatever is true of Jesus in God's eyes, that is now the reality of what we are, who we are in him. See? And some of you might be asking, and I think it's fair to ask, well, gosh, I mean, Jesus lived like 2,000 years ago. How can he represent me now? You know, how's that possible? Because in the resurrection, we believe that Jesus is alive, okay? He is living now. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And we are reminded that now, even now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are connected to him. We are bound to him. And that means the Holy Spirit now has access in our hearts to the presence and the power of Jesus today. Look, I know some of you are thinking, wow, this feels like this massively theological sermon here. All this theological language, federal headship, you know, all this stuff about substitution in Christ. Look, you can spend a lifetime swimming in this concept of what it means to be united to Jesus. But Paul is trying to tell us something. He's been making the case, especially in chapter 5, that every single person is either in Christ or in Adam. This is how he ended Romans 5. You are either living in one kingdom or the other. The kingdom of God, where God is king, where Christ reigns, where grace abounds, or the kingdom of ourselves, where sin and death reigns. And there is no dual citizenship. He's saying, but if you're in Christ, we are in the realm of grace. This is how he describes it in Colossians chapter 1. I know the women, the Bible study is studying Colossians, but remember this from verse 13. It says, God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's this idea that you have been transferred into this kingdom. You have a citizenship of the kingdom of God. Because what is true of Jesus is also true of those who are in him, whom he represents. Jesus was crucified. He died and he's buried. So Romans 6:4 reads, we were buried. Therefore, with him, okay? And Christ was raised, so we too now walk in newness of life. That's the big idea here. But look, my friends, I think this is hard for us to fathom. Because maybe this is why some of us begin to feel a little bit discouraged sometimes. Because you're saying, that doesn't sound like me. It doesn't feel like me. What do you mean, dead to sin, buried, alive? My old self is now raised to newness of life. Gosh, that's all past tense. I'm still impatient. I still lose my temper. I'm still tempted. I've been going to celebrate recovery or AA. I'm still tempted. I lie. I'm still unkind. The distance between what God seems to be declaring and what I'm actually living out, that gap is so big, it kind of feels more discouraging. And maybe for some of you, you feel even cynical. And you feel like, you know, I don't connect with this. This is really, really hard. And yet, I want to encourage you, if that's where you are, you have to understand something. Paul understands this. And this is why verse 11, this is going to be our key verse the rest of the sermon here. It says, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know, this is the first command and exhortation in the letter of Romans. Until now, he's just been telling us about what God's done. He's not been telling us what to do. And here, this is kind of a turning point here. It's his grand summary. It's this idea, he says, consider yourself. The King James Version says, reckon ye yourself. Reckon yourself. It's an imperative. Consider. Think of yourself in this new way. On an ongoing basis, think, reckon. It's not an exhortation to do anything, to achieve something, but to actually grab hold of something that's been done for us in Jesus Christ. It's an invitation to put on our new self and to have a new mindset. That's what Paul is trying to encourage us to do. He's saying, hey, this is true of you if you're in Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized. Now, you have to believe and live out of this reality. You know, I was flying home this week. I had visited my daughter in Washington, D.C., my wife and I. And on the plane, there was this movie. It's called The Holdovers. I love this movie. It's amazing. Paul Giamatti, hey, being a pedantic prep school, boarding school professor of classics, it's a great thing. And he has a little line in here in the movie that reminded me of something, because he started giving out to his friends a Christmas gift, a copy of Marcus Aurelius's Meditations. Only a pedantic person would probably do that. But it reminded me of something Aurelius famously said. He said, you know what? Life itself is but what you deem it. He said, life itself is basically what you make of it. And here the Apostle Paul, a couple of centuries earlier, says, deem your life actually in a whole new light. Deem your life in a whole new light. Consider yourself now in this new way, dead to your former way of life and alive to God. We're going to talk about what that means in a moment. But here's what I want you to hear about this. That may be true, but I think that is not perhaps the experience of what you feel like every day. Do you know what I'm talking about? It might actually go against how you feel. And this is why Paul is saying, hey, I'm not saying don't feel what you feel. But he's saying, even as you're struggling with your own sin, even as you feel like change isn't happening, he's saying, here's what you need to remember. Consider, reckon this one truth and the reality of the gospel. If you're in Jesus, God sees you as if he sees Christ. And this is important because all of us today are so led by how we feel. And Paul is saying, yeah, that matters. But also you have to consider yourself and consider the reality of what's taking place. And what's more important than perhaps what you feel is how God actually sees you. God sees you in Jesus Christ. Because that is the truest thing about you. And the more you lay hold of that reality and you go on considering that that's what you're called to, that that's what God declares, that you have been made righteous and been justified in Jesus Christ, you begin to walk in newness of life even before you begin to feel it. You know, Jonathan Haidt in his book, The Happiness Hypothesis, he begins to compare all of this ancient wisdom in societies with social science today. And he looks at where they agree and kind of disagree for what makes a really good life. And he says, here's one thing everyone agrees on, the ancients as also the modern social scientists. He says, everyone believes change is possible, but there are two things that are required. One is that you have to have a new mindset. You have to filter what's happening to you through a new understanding and a new mindset. And the second thing he says is you actually have to meditate. You have to focus your mind on these things. He's saying lasting change is not possible apart from some sort of focus and meditation. And he said, you know, throughout the centuries, everybody understood this. And I was reading this and I was thinking, you know, the Bible pretty much says the same thing, except it gives us what to focus on. It tells us what reality is. It tells us to fill our minds with God's promises that are contained in Scripture, that we are to habitually set our minds on things above, meditate on His Word day and night, consider yourself, reckon yourself in a whole new light, go on reckoning day after day. And this is absolutely critical to the faith that transforms you. That's not critical to the faith that saves you, because Jesus is doing that. But considering yourself and working out the implication of everything that Jesus has done for you, that is a process of changing. And it happens usually very gradually. You know, one of my favorite stories in the scriptures is how this happened actually to Abraham. Do you know the story in Genesis? It begins at chapter 12, goes all the way to like Genesis 22. But he's a man of 75, and God calls him out into a new country, and he heads out believing and trusting in God. And one day he brings him out, and he says, hey, it's nighttime. Look at the sky. Look at the sky, Abraham. There are so many stars up there. Can you count how many? And of course he can't count. But God says, I want you to take a look at that. And one day, you're going to have as many descendants as the stars in the sky. And you know what it says in Genesis 15:6? That Abraham believed God. He took him at his word, and it was counted to him, reckoned to him as righteous. That word reckoned or counted is the same word we have in verse 11 of chapter 6 in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It was counted to him as righteousness. He was declared right in God's sight. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, David preached about Romans in Romans 4 about Abraham. And in verse 20, it says, talking about Abraham, it says this, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Now, when you read that verse, it sounds like, hey, you either have faith or you don't have faith. You're either going to be successful at having a changed life or you're not. But we know, and more importantly, we know the Apostle Paul understood, Abraham actually did waver, didn't he? And I'm going to talk about what Romans 4:20 means in a second. But you know what Abraham said after God showed him all the stars in the sky and told him, you're going to have a son and you're going to have descendants? You know what his reaction was? Okay, he believed God, and then he said, well, how can I know what you just promised me is going to come to pass? I'm trying to believe, but how can I know? And some time passes, Genesis 16, Abraham schemes with his wife, Sarah, to use her maidservant, Hagar, to kind of maybe speed up the whole process, right? God, I think you need some help. We're going to help this along. It didn't turn out very good. Then in Genesis 17, God again promises Abraham, look, you are going to have descendants. And then he begins to fall on his face laughing at God. He says, me at my old age? Are you kidding me? With her, she is past childbearing age. And he begins to laugh. He laughs out loud. He doesn't believe. So that now Paul is not having some revisionist history about all of this, but he understands something. He sees the faith that kind of secured Abraham, that justified him, was small. It was like a seed, okay? But that faith grew. It transformed over time, over years of patience and practice and failing, through the ups and downs of the months, of the years, of the highs and lows, until in Genesis chapter 22, a man who was questioning whether God could do something miraculous, like give him a son in his old age, began to trust God at his word, against his experience and his senses, because he was facing the greatest test of his life where God said, would you sacrifice your one and only son to me? It doesn't make sense. How can God keep all of his promises then? But he says, I choose to trust you. So he became the man who did not waver. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 4. He grew in faith. He became fully convinced God was able to do what he promised. But he didn't start there. He didn't start there. And I think this is so encouraging for all of us, because Abraham became and grew into a person of faith. He practiced it. He acted on it. He failed along the way. And he finally became the person God saw him to be. Now, look, if that's true of Abraham, the father of faith, took him over 20 years of struggling, failing, to consider and to keep considering, how much more is that true of you? And also of me. I mean, this is why it's so encouraging. The faith that makes you right in God's sight might be tiny, small, but it's secure, it's firm. And you know what it begins to do? You are now free to grow in Christ, free to fail, free to fall, free to grow. You're not struggling to be free. That was all of Romans chapter 1 to 5. But now you are free to struggle through your sin. And that makes all the difference in the world. Because that's the faith that begins to transform you. The process of reckoning, thinking, and realizing you are a new person in Christ. And I know you're saying, I don't feel that new. I don't feel new, but trust God's opinion of you more than trusting your opinion of yourself or anyone else's. That's what I want to say to you. The other thing you have to see in verse 11 is this. Notice it says, you also must consider yourself. Did you see that? He doesn't just say, you also consider yourself do this. He says, you must. You must. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's saying, this is not an option. You have to do this. You have to work on this. This is precisely the part of growing in faith and working this out. And you know why you can actually do this? Because our old self was crucified with Jesus. In order that the body of sin, you know, your old patterns and your habits and your tendencies could be brought to nothing. That doesn't mean annihilated. It doesn't mean it's all gone. But it means it's rendered powerless because you now have the ability to choose. You know, you have the ability to choose to say no to sin, to hate sin. You don't have to condone sin anymore. That is actually something the Bible says is absolutely possible. Because the power of sin has decisively been broken in Jesus Christ. Because we are no longer enslaved to sin. And we're going to talk about enslavement more next week. But that's a beautiful thing that we are being told here. And if you feel like you're falling, okay? And you're thinking, here I go again. Okay, I feel like I'm not a Christian because I failed. I keep failing. Well, you fell. But you know what? You're walking in a completely new realm where it is okay to fall. It is okay to fail because you are forgiven. And when you do fall, there's a hand that reaches out to pick you up. It's not a hand that's reluctant. It's not a face behind the hand. That is not a disappointed face looking at you saying, how could you? The penalty for your sin has been paid in full. The old way has gone, and Jesus is there saying, hey, I'm cheering for you. I am for you. I'm rooting for you. But you don't have to walk in sin any longer. As John Wesley put it, sin remains, but it does not reign. It doesn't reign. It really doesn't. You know, C.S. Lewis, in talking about what it feels like to grow in faith and become a Christian. He says, you know, here's the analogy I use. Imagine you have a house that needs renovation. You're living in the thing, and all of a sudden, you're doing a little bit of renovation here and there. I got to replace the roof. You know, there's a little part of the floor that needs fixing. And then, all of a sudden, God starts doing big renovations. What? You took out the kitchen? What happened? And this is how he describes it. He says, what on earth is he up to? The answer is he's throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. If we let him, he will make the feeblest and the filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. I mean, that's what he wants. Nothing less than that. You know what this means to be alive in Christ Jesus? That the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that defeated death once and for all, that power is in you now if you're in Jesus Christ. That's the resource we have. It's not about willpower. It's about the power of God in you. This is the power that can defeat temptation, not through grit, but knowing you are now rooted in Jesus Christ. And you begin to see, you begin to understand. You begin to say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. This is verse 12, right? You don't have to, and you no longer have to. You know, sometimes I walk around the church on a weeknight because I'm here working or finishing up an appointment. And you know, one of the most encouraging things is I forget there's all these different Bible studies and meetings happening. And sometimes I stumble on some of the guys who are here for the men's sexual wholeness group. You know what they're trying to do? And it's a beautiful thing. They're trying to say, how do we say no to sin? Because we want to be alive in Christ Jesus. They're saying, I want something to change and I'm going to do something about it. How many of you have gone through over the years Celebrate Recovery because you have an addiction to alcohol and it's been so hard and you're like, I need other people to walk alongside me. And I've talked to people who've had years of sobriety fall off the wagon. You know what they do? They're like, I kind of want to quit. And the encouragement is always, no. Get up, start again. You know, to do this reckoning, to think and consider, I think we all realize something. We can't do this on our own. We need other people. It takes relationships. You need a friend. You need a community group. You need others who know you well to tell you, hey, I am praying for you. You don't need to condone sin in your life. You can walk in newness of life because Christ is in you. We need that kind of encouragement, you know? And here's the thing, also, the last thing I want you to remember. I want Romans 6, 11, and 12 to be a liberating Bible verse to you. Because you have the power of God at work in you. And you know what God always says about you? I have plans for you that are good, to prosper you, to bless you, to give you hope. This is Jeremiah 29. The God who would give up his one and only son for you. Don't you think he'll take you to completion? You know, this is the logic of Paul here. He has so much more in store for you. Gosh, don't settle for something small. God is after your transformation. He's saying it is possible as you connect to Jesus. I want you to remember that this week. Believe that that is true. Believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in you because he is. Change is possible. It may be slow, but it is coming because God will have his way with you because he loves you. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we confess that the things you tell us are so wonderful and beautiful that it feels just too good to be true. Help us to know that you're not asking us to summon some sort of superhuman willpower, but you're asking us to believe what you have said and to count your opinion of us to be true more than how we feel about ourselves. Help us to learn how to fill our hearts daily with your abiding truth. And we ask that you would sustain us through Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.